I am Pastor Mike, and great to see you here this morning. Good to be with you and share the Word. We're a Word-based congregation, meaning we turn to Scripture as our authority. We look there for God's Word. We look there for His voice to speak into our lives. And so I trust you are ready to hear God's Word this morning. You know, last week when I went to community group after the sermon, I kind of got my chops busted. The community group said, "What's with the cliffhanger? Why do we have to end on this, you know, wow, you know, you fall short of God's glory, and don't blame someone else, you only have yourself to blame," and all of that was Romans chapter 2, the beginning last week, and I thought, well, we don't have to have a cliffhanger. How long do you want to be here? You know, we could get through this in one sitting, but that would be a long morning. Well, here's the bad news. One more week, all right? We're still going to be hanging on the cliff at the end of this day, but we'll remind ourselves before we're through again that His mercy is more, okay? So we're going to talk again about the righteousness of God. We're going to talk about the sinfulness that is our own. And then we'll remind ourselves of God's mercy. Here's my question this morning. Which monster are you? Which monster are you? Are you a Jekyll Hyde or a Frankenstein? I don't know why I always like to say it like that. Are you a Frankenstein? In his book called The Deadliest Monster, Jeff Baldwin compared the story of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde with that of Frankenstein. Frankenstein, of course, was written by Mary Shelley, the creature that was brought to life by Victor Frankenstein after searching for the secret of life at the University of Ingolstadt in Geneva. Frankenstein assembles his creature out of body parts, of course, and one fateful night, he brings that monster to life. Hyde is different. Mr. Hyde was Robert Louis Stevenson's character. It came from Dr. Jekyll's attempt to separate his good side from his darker impulses with a mysterious potion. The evil Mr. Hyde becomes more and more powerful, however, eventually eliminating the good doctor entirely. In analyzing these two literary works, Baldwin points out a fundamental difference, listen, a difference in the way that these characters were created, and it relates to each one of us. Frankenstein was created innocent and good, but turned evil when he was mistreated. All right? Frankenstein is quoted in that book saying, "I was benevolent and good. Misery made me a fiend. Make me happy, and I shall again be virtuous." Huh? Jekyll was a privileged, rich, upper-class doctor with an evil nature that he couldn't seem to control and which eventually took over. Here's a quote from Jekyll. He said, "It was the curse of mankind that these incongruous personalities, the good and the bad, were thus bound together, that in the agonized womb of consciousness, these polar twins should be continuously struggle." One of the monsters was created good and said that it was his atmosphere, it was the circumstances around him that really made him bad. The other one acknowledged that there was something evil deeply seated in his inner man. Now, the author of this work concludes that we all identify with one of these main characters. We think we're like Frankenstein, and if I have my bad days, it's because of you all, right? Or we take the other side and we realize, no, even in a vacuum, my darker nature would become evident. The root issue in the discussion of the nature of man is whether or not man is basically good or fundamentally flawed. Every non-Christian worldview believes that man's basically good. And if we give it enough effort, we can save ourselves. These worldviews, they all have some sort of salvation mechanism in them. It's enlightenment or it's social reform. But basically, every other worldview outside of Christianity is a Frankenstein worldview. What does the Bible say? Well, we've been working our way, as we do, straight through Romans. And this then, if it is somewhat of a continuation of last week, is What Won't Save You, Part 2. What Won't Save You, Part 2. Let me just review a little bit. I think it's helpful, especially in a real teachy kind of a letter like the book of Romans, if we remind ourselves of what the argument is. Okay, that's a little different than just saying what the outline is. If we all worked together on an outline of Romans, we would have topics, you know, Roman numeral 1, A, B, C, etc. But when we think about it a little more closely, what we're looking for in this kind of a work is what's his argument, what he's developing. So in the very first sermon, we saw that Paul said in 1:18, I'm not ashamed of the good news. I'm not ashamed to proclaim the good news, especially this, that God approves of sinners. He says, I'm not afraid to say it, God approves of sinners. And then he goes on, and this is the broader section that we're in right now. He says, before we talk about God's favor, his approval, let's talk about his anger. Because when you think about it, that's what we all deserve. All right? So that's the section that we're in right now. We're going to get to approval. We're going to get to salvation. We're going to get to favor. But before we get there, let's talk about the condition we find ourselves naturally. He said God's wrath hangs over everyone who's on the wrong side of his righteousness. It can't be otherwise. It's not a choice. It's his nature. He's holy, he's righteous, and so naturally his anger or his wrath hangs over the wrong side of righteousness. Then we learn that God's judgment for the wrong side of righteousness is a dangerous downward spiral. You'll remember the words over and over again. He said, God gave them over. And we talked about when God gives up. The judgment that is hanging over the world right now is that evil choices beget more evil choices, and we saw the bottom line of that was finally that there's no moral compass left at all. It's just crazy. It's bedlam because there's no moral standard. In chapter 2, he picks it up, and he identifies that there's some of us who are great moralists. We know the difference between right and wrong. So he says in 2:1 through 16, I hear you saying amen, but don't make the mistake of thinking that's someone else's problem. He says that's not just the world outside the church. That's the same problem whether you're inside or outside. And then we're going to find today here, even those privileged with God's moral law only find their shortcomings exposed. In other words, by obeying the law, no one will see the face of God. No one will achieve, no one will find God's approval by trying to measure up out of their own strength. So here's the last straw. And then as you can see, just to give you just a glimmer of hope, right, people? It's coming up. Chapter 3, verse 21. So here's how it is that anyone is ever approved by God and escapes his wrath. And he's going to go in to the glory of God in salvation. So let's look at God's word. I'm beginning at Romans chapter 2, verse 17. Paul writes, but if you call yourself a Jew, now remember, he's using this technique of diatribe. He's calling up to his mind someone who would be an objector. And he's responding to that person. If you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you're instructed from the law, and if you're sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Performance always pokes holes in profession. Performance always pokes holes in profession. Look at verse 24, and you know who Paul is directing his attention to. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You see, it was the specific mission of the Jews, the specific mission that God gave his people, the Jews, that they should be a beacon of God's righteousness to the rest of the nations. In the New Testament, we're familiar with this, that Jesus said, you go, you get out there and you go spread the gospel. In the Old Testament, it was not like that. It was because it was, you become the blessed nation of God and the nations will travel to you because they'll see the glory of God in your nation. And so that last phrase is an absolute dagger to, one would say, I'm a proud, law-keeping Jew. He says the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Here's why. Here's why. Did you hear? I was trying to emphasize the words as I read through it. You know his will. You approve. You're instructed. You're a guide. You're a light. Right? This is their claim. In other words, he's saying something along these lines. You have a hand-chiseled copy of the Ten Commandments in your front yard. Your people know, your neighbors know your association with God's Word, your association. You carry that big, thick, heavy Bible wherever you go. People know that you hold God's Word as your standard. He goes on, he also says, you're a guide, you're a light, you're an instructor, you're a teacher. He said, you people claim to have a PhD professorship in righteousness. Not content to simply know it yourself, you consider yourselves teachers. You'll tell other people how to live. You'll tell other people what is right. And then in verse 23, you who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. So, you're a Bible-toting believer. You are an instructor in morality, and you're a lawbreaker. You can't hold up to the standard. Don't you just hate hypocrites? Don't you just hate hypocrites? And isn't it sad that we're all hypocrites for hating hypocrites? Yeah. Truth be known, every single one of us is a hypocrite. Every single one of us. We can't possibly live up to the standards that we set for others, let alone the standard that God sets for us. You see, knowing the electrical code doesn't make you an electrician, right? Being a doctor doesn't make you healthy. And so being a Bible scholar doesn't make you righteous. He goes on. We're picking it up in verse 25. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew, and we read there, a true Jew, that's what he's getting at, is one inwardly. A true member of God's household is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Authenticity, he says, it's never evident in appearances. Authenticity is not what you see on the surface. Now, a little bit of background, if you're not familiar. For Jews in the Old Testament era, circumcision was the sign that you're part of the covenant community, right? So God gave this sign to Abraham, and he said, from now on, as your heritage grows, as the people of the covenant get broader and broader and become not just a family and not just generations of a family, but become a nation, here's going to be the sign that you're from the lineage of God's chosen. It's going to be circumcision. The males will be circumcised. But the sign or symbol of the covenant was never the essence of the covenant, was it? He's acknowledging the fact that you circumcise that baby boy, you circumcise that child, but it doesn't do anything to the heart. So you can put God's, let's just call it his stamp of approval, family approval, on the child, but it remains to be seen what his heart is going to do. Is it going to respond to the Lord or is it not? And so for us, we're not Jews, we're not in that covenant, but I think Paul won't allow us to rest assured in any religious certifications. He's not going to allow us to rest assured of our approval by God because we have some association with church practices and maybe some stamp of approval by a church leader or by a church. So you can go and you can find your name in the family Bible, right? If you have one of those, they're not so common anymore. Used to be, it was always recorded in there. You're part of this family in the family Bible. You can review your certificate of baptism signed there by the right reverend, whatchamacallem, and those are significant mementos. But there is more chance that that baptismal certificate is going to get you through customs at the border than that it will ever get you into heaven. It just will not do it. It's an outward sign, and what God is looking at is the heart. All right, we got it? So authenticity is never evident in appearances. We don't look at our religious associations. We don't look through for those experiences that we have been through. We look for one thing, what's going on in the heart. Now, there's a parenthesis in 3, 1 through 8. I know you were scared to death when you saw how much I was going to cover this morning. There's a parenthesis in 3, 1 through 8. I'm not really going to address that. Paul has been speaking to the Jews, as we saw clearly. And in 1 to 8, he turns to the Gentiles and he says, now don't think for a minute that being entrusted with God's law isn't a great privilege. All right? So he was telling the Jews, he's given them the business. Don't trust in knowing the law to save you. And then he turns to the Gentiles and he says, nah, I know where you're going. No, having the law was a tremendous advantage, and don't think otherwise, all right? But then he picks up his train of thought, and I want to do that with you this morning. Pick up the train of thought at verse 9. This is what Phil read for us. He says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. We're privileged to receive the revelation, but are we better off? No, not at all. For we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. It's a level playing field. It's absolutely level. And then he continues, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they've not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And so Paul draws together all of these Old Testament quotations. That's where these are coming from. That's why they're that in that form in your Bible if you're looking at it. He's taking Old Testament quotations and he's stacking them all up in this powerful, powerful section to say, you know what? Sin isn't dermatitis. I know you think it's just simple, it's surface. I know you think that we just with a little topical treatment, we can make that go away. No. He piles it on to say, no, sin is metastatic. It's that spreading, insidious cancer. Goes all the way to the core. And no topical treatment of sin is ever going to cure. I wanted dermatitis and cancer here because you note the anatomy of these Old Testament quotations. Didn't you see that? Of course you did. The throat, the tongue, the lips, the mouth, the feet, the eyes. He's saying the cancer is through and through. It's through and through. These are a series of rough quotations from the Old Testament. They demonstrate the extent of sin in the human race. And John Stott, I think, points out very well just how serious the situation is. First, it declares the ungodliness of mankind. The section, look at it, starts with, no one seeks God. And it ends with, there's no fear of God in their eyes. So it's bookends, it's bracketed. It teaches the pervasiveness of sin. It affects every part of our human constitution, as I mentioned, all the different parts of the body. These were created to serve man and glorify God, and yet you see in the description here just how far astray they have gotten. And third, it declares the universality of the sin problem. Twice, all have gone their own way. Four times, no one's righteous. Twice, not even one is an exception. So he's just pounding it home, isn't he? So you're blaming me, community group. Look here. Look here. And I'll dare say it again, as I did before worship. We can't miss the fact that he belabors the point, right? There's something to the fact that gives weight to it that he's not anxious to leave the topic either. He's saying, let this settle in on you. Let this settle in on you. We got a problem. We've got a problem. This is a significant passage in theology helping to define what's called, just in case you hear this terminology, total depravity. Total depravity is a theological term you might hear. Total depravity addresses what happened after the fall in the Garden of Eden. The word depravity, of course, means perverted or crooked. It means man fails the test of pleasing God. Why is it total? It's total in that it affects all aspects of a man's being, as we saw here. It's pervasive. Total depravity means the image of God in me is defaced, not erased. Every person you meet is created in the image of God and retains the image of God, but it has been defaced. It's been made ugly because of sin. It's total in that it affects all aspects of man's being. It's total in that it affects all people. Now, it does not mean certain things, though. It does not mean that every person is as bad as they can possibly mean. It's not absolute depravity, so it doesn't mean that everybody's as bad as they could be. It doesn't mean that sinners don't have a conscience. We already read in Romans that they do, a conscience that is violated regularly. It doesn't mean that sinners will indulge in every form of sin. You probably have some neighbors. Joe and I were just talking about neighbors before the service. Good neighbors, good folks, good people. Yeah, salt of the earth, that kind of folks. And it doesn't mean that sinners will indulge in every form of sin. It doesn't even mean that sinners can't perform actions that are pleasing even to God, in contrast to unrighteousness and evil. What it means is that they can't possibly merit the favor of God with those actions. Totally depraved. We've reached the conclusion. It's in 3:19 and following here. Look with me again. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. He's been listening to what may seem like objections. I know God is righteous, but yeah, I'm different. I'm the exception, he says, no, so that every mouth may be stopped, the whole world may be held accountable to God. For, here it is, wow, I could have just preached 20, you're saying to me here. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Not knowledge of righteousness, not performance into God's favor. The law simply shows you how bad you stumble. It just shows you how often you fail in living up to God's righteousness. Every shortcoming is a reminder that we can never make the grade with a righteous God. It's really the thread that we've seen running through the whole passage. The religious person says, I have the law. Paul says, you don't keep it. The moral person says, I'm better than most, and Paul says, that's not the standard. The honest person, if we get there, says, I thought I'd be the exception. And Scripture answers, there's no exception. And if we're honest, we experience that. We see that in everyday life. We think we'll be the exception, right? Oh, this is so natural. Psychologists even have a name for it about how we think we'll be the exception. So the guy opens a credit card just for emergencies. 5 months later, he's drowning in debt, right? Thinks he'll be the exception. The parent thinks, my kids won't drift like other kids do. The couple thinks, we'll never grow distant in our marriage like that couple, not us. The pastor thinks moral failure, that happens to other leaders. That couldn't possibly happen to me. The student thinks I can cut this corner just this once. We all think we'll be the exception right up until we aren't. And that's really the point that the Apostle Paul is trying to make by the nature of sin. He's saying, you know, it's so easy to think those sinners. And he said, turn it around. You're not an exception. And he's not putting himself on a pedestal. He says he's the chief of sinners. He's saying we all find ourselves in exactly the same predicament. He doesn't want to humiliate us. He wants to expose the illusion if it's there in our lives. Listen to the weight of it again. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Every mouth stopped. The whole world accountable. No exceptions. Not the irreligious, not the religious, not the careful rule keeper, not the one who knows better. Because of this, the most dangerous place you can be is not obvious rebellion. We fear that. It's not the most dangerous place. The most dangerous place to be is quiet confidence that you're the exception when it comes to the righteousness of God. The apostle pleads with us to stop saying, I'll be the exception, and start saying, I need mercy. I see it now. I see it now. I thought maybe, I mean, I wasn't there yet, granted, but I thought if a little bit more focus, a little more attention to detail, and I could get this life of mine spruced up to where God would finally nod his head in approval. And he says, stop it. Just stop it. Instead, say mercy and turn to the Lord. That is the turning point. Because the moment you stop trying to stand out as the exception is the very moment that we're ready to be saved by grace. That's the moment. And that's exactly, ready for the cliffhanger, where God is taking us next. Where God is taking us next. So today it's just blow away the illusions. Let's look at it honestly. Are you there? Would you bow your head with me? And just in your own heart and in your own mind today, and this may be a place you've been at in your life for a long time, say, Lord, I confess that I fall short of your righteous standard. I have no illusions that I'm good enough. I have no plans that will enable me to change the situation. I'm calling out today and every day simply for your mercy. I need your mercy. Bring it to me in Jesus Christ. Save me. Save me from myself. Save me from my sin. Make me one of your family. And if I have done that years ago, Lord, I confess again, save me again today from any illusions about my own spiritual capability apart from you. I'm putting myself wholly and dependently in your care. In Jesus' name, amen.